So I will invite you this morning to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we are going to consider verses 8 through 17 this morning. In many respects, this portion that we are going to consider has one single message. So I was tempted to just go ahead and do the 39 verses. But the more I thought about it, the more I found myself trying to divide it in two parts, which is what I did in the end. We are going to consider verses 18 through 17 this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we will go through verses 18 through 39. But again, the message is basically the same. It's just the way it comes to us through different facets and people as we read them in the scriptures that makes this challenging, but also interesting to look at. With that in mind, then please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And congregation of the Lord, this is indeed God's word. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Basheved, a Tachmenonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And the next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give him with me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Fun passage, eh? Now, dear congregation of the Lord, I read somewhere that around the year 2014 or so, there was a tourist who went to the monastery of Alcobaça in Portugal, and there he found a very, very narrow door that was connecting the kitchen with the dining room. In other words, you couldn't go into the dining room from the kitchen unless you passed through that door. And the door is almost 2 feet wide. That sounds about right, right? And according to the guide in the museum, it was used to keep the monks fit. So whoever was over 2 feet wide couldn't go into the dining room. And he was denied food until he lost weight. Now, the funny thing about this story, and became viral and it's all over the place on the internet and everything, is that it's not true. It's actually a lie. The guy who was the guide of the museum at that point, he made it up. And experts now believe that the door actually was used to carry plates and tables and so on. Now, why is Christian talking to you about that? Because this story does illustrate quite well, as a lie as it is, but illustrates quite well a Christian virtue. And that virtue is that we need to deny ourselves. That is, we as Christians cannot be dominated by any of our passions. We cannot be taken over by our desires. And yet, the thing is that we find in the text this morning exactly that. We find David being taken over by his passions. Not only once, twice, but we will see the second one next week. Here in the text, we will see that he fails to deny himself. He fails to stop his desires. But even then, even in the midst of it, we see God's hand shining brightly. The Lord our God rescuing his people. So because we have these two sides of the stories, of the story, then the theme for this morning is faithfulness amid failures. Faithfulness amid failures. And we will see this theme in two parts. First, God's faithfulness, and second, David's failure. So God's faithfulness, and second, David's failure. So let's see the first part then, God's faithfulness. Now, let's just back up a little bit, because I want you to remember what we saw before. We heard about the son of David, this oracle that David spoke, and he spoke about the faithfulness of the Lord towards the house of David, and also towards God's people, that is, towards the church, that is, towards you and I today. But here's the thing. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to realize, congregation, that we are not good at beholding, at having in mind, at remembering all the time God's faithfulness in our lives. We quickly forget, or it's difficult for us to see it. And actually, that pretty much is the case with the audience of this book as they were reading it. How can they see God's faithfulness, they may have been thinking, when life looks either too normal and is boring because everything is the same, or life is a mess and nothing looks the same. And we are so surrounded by problems and maladies that we don't even remember if God is for us. So where are the big miracles, they might have thought? Where are the voices from heaven? Is God doing something? Where are the things that we have heard our parents speak about that God has done for his people? Is he even there? And think about it. Aren't those our questions as well today? We are so affected by unbelief that we don't realize that the fact that we are breathing right now, it's a miracle of God. But we don't think about that anymore. And in fact, if we suffer of something, is forgetfulness. We forget very quickly. We forget what God has done for us. We forget his goodness in our life. We forget what he has provided for us in our lives, precisely because it's very, very easy for us to be concentrated in what is happening right here and right now. And this is why the sacred author, in order to shepherd the hearts of his readers, and God, in order to shepherd their hearts as well, has left behind this list here in the text as a reminder that the Lord our God, he's always working. He's always intervening. He's always bringing good out of all the situations that we are involved ourselves in. Even if we are not very keen to see those situations, even if we are not very keen to see God working. So listen to this. The first thing that we learn is that David was not the only one who was faithful. Now, isn't that a surprise? We have been seeing the life of David centering around David so much that we forgot there was more people around David. And in fact, there was others. There were heroes that God raised up to show his mighty hand of salvation. Listen to the first one. The first one has this really weird name, Joseph Bashebeth. And he was the chief, the boss, the captain of three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at once. Now, that is exactly how it sounds like, boys and girls. A single man took at one time 800 men of the enemies of God's people. And the whole point of this is that when God's people, and for us to realize that when God's people is defenseless, when they couldn't defend themselves, God raised up one man, a deliverer, different, by the way, than David, to defeat their enemies. And this is something that we cannot ignore, congregation, because we too have been blessed by God with many mighty men in many occasions that he raises in order to bless his people, in order to rescue his people. Just think about it, because in many respects, we don't live in a different time than the age of David. Yeah, we may have more technology, we may have more things and more blessings, but we still have enemies. Our enemies may not be of flesh and blood, we know that to be true, but our enemies are spiritual, and we face heresies, attacks to our faith, false teachings, attempts of the devil to destroy every single thing that we do in the church, the unity of the church being one of them. We do still face them. And here is, in the midst of all of this, that God raises his servants in order to fight against his and our enemies. Now, think about this, for example. How many times have you experienced that in your family you have a family member who doesn't want to hear about the gospel? And you try, and you try, and you pray, and it seems like nothing. You speak God's word and it flows past him. And then, one day, total stranger, he doesn't even know who he is, and he says exactly the same things that you have been saying to him, and suddenly he comes to Christ, or suddenly repents of his behavior, or suddenly comes to you and says, please forgive me for doing this or that. Total stranger. And what are these things, if not actions of God, moving his mighty hand of salvation to convict people, to make them repent of their sins, to restore unity in the church? And rather than making us jealous, I've been telling you all of this for years. Come on, God. Instead of making us jealous, should give us reasons to be thankful, to remember God's faithfulness. Yes, our advice was not heard. Yes, we were not the ones who were used by God. I know that. But see, the result in the end was still the same. God was victorious anyway. God restored a heart, and in that we need to rejoice. We are to rejoice that the gospel is still being preached, in other words, congregation, that we are not the only ones who are left, that the Lord still has faithful pastors, faithful churches, faithful people who want to serve the Lord in their lives. And some of them are reaching hundreds and thousands, and that's great. And we need to be thankful to God for it. We are not alone. That's great. God uses more people. That's great. He has other servants. He has other churches. That's amazing. And again, notice the repetition in the text. It's not just David, and it's not just Joseph, but also Eliezer, the son of Dodo. And notice the difficult circumstance God's people found themselves in at that time. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. Just imagine the scene for a second. David with his army behind, seeking to free the Israelites and challenging the Israelites and saying, we are going to crush you, Philistines, because we are fighting for the Lord. And although the Israelites are, yes, and suddenly the Philistines come up. And they look so big, so powerful, so menacing, that the whole army of the Israelites start withdrawing until no one is left. As soon as David looks back, there's one, Eliezer. Isn't that discouraging? Now what? And how many times, just think about it, how many times the church faces these kinds of problems as well? Doesn't Paul himself, speaking to Timothy, affirms that everyone has deserted him. There is no one next to him. Athanasius, 5 times exiled, no one with him. Calvin complains in his letters to his friends that all of them are forsaking the gospel in France, abandoning the faith. He feels lonely. And the liberalism of the 19th century saw the most brilliant minds in the universities and seminaries abandoning the truth of the gospel. Isn't that discouraging? And when we look around, what do we find? What do we find around ourselves today? Isn't it true that we are living in a kind of hostile environment? The gospel that is being corrupt, people taking advantage of the gospel, prosperity churches filled to the brim. And here we are, small, Orthodox faithful churches struggling. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? But see, the text is a reminder for us, congregation. We are not to be discouraged. We cannot rescue ourselves, but we serve the one who has rescued us, and he will rescue his people, and he will rescue his church, and he will raise up servants. He will call people to himself. He will sustain his church in the midst of all the tribulations. He will remain faithful to us. In fact, this is our calling. While he remains faithful, we also are called to remain faithful to Christ, even through many people around us abandoning the gospel, even when not everything is in our favor. It was for this moment of difficulty, it was for this moment of trouble that Eliezer was capacitated by the Spirit of Christ to remain there and to stand there firm, being faithful to the Lord, fighting for God's people, and he did. In fact, all of the Israelites benefited from this. They just came to celebrate the victory, to take the spoil. Verse 10. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Can you imagine, boys and girls? Imagine just fighting for so long. Maybe another metaphor. Imagine playing your Nintendo for so long that your hand gets numb and you cannot release your Nintendo control. Your muscles had forgotten how to move except just like this. Can you imagine fighting, playing so valiantly, fighting against sin, fighting against the world, fighting against the devil in this way? How do we do something like this? And I have an answer for you. It's not by your own efforts. It's not in your own strength. It's the Lord who grants us his spirit so we can fight the good fight. Pray then to the Lord who will fill you with his spirit, and he will give you the grace that you need in order to resist. He will give you the grace that you need to remain faithful to him, to fight the good fight, even though everything is a mess. And it seems to me that we have forgotten, generally speaking, about this reality, congregation. We have too many messages, too many sermons that sound like a tech talk. And yes, people come invigorated at first, but for how long? Yes, you come out with a list of 5 things that you need to do, but only to be disappointed during the week because you couldn't fulfill the 5 things that you needed to do. And there are no surprises there. We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it by ourselves. Rather, we need to be humble. We need to rest in Christ and ask him to empower us with his Holy Spirit so we can live for his glory. Then and only then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, capacitated by him, then and only then, we can live the Christian life. Now notice verses 11 and 12. Shammah and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, Shammah that is, and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a very great victory. Again, same idea. The cycle repeats again and again. Everyone deserts the captain, but he decides to stand still, to believe God and to fight for God's people. And the Lord is using him to bring a great victory over the Philistines. And this was not just a battle. It's kind of weird that they are mentioning lentils and all of that. What does that have to do? That's kind of weird. Why is this here? Well, The Philistines probably were plotting on taking the resources of Israel. Hence the mention of the plot of lentils. It's food, it's resources for the people of Israel. So the army would have received a very heavy blow to their provisions if the Philistines would have taken the plot. Many would have died. This would have meant the defeat of the people of Israel. But see, God in his mercies used this man to bring deliverance. I'm not moving anywhere. I'm standing right here in the midst of these lentils. So, if we zoom out and we look at these three men, what is the sacred author telling us? What do we see? What's the message? And I have an answer for you. Isn't it true that the message that we find here is that God is faithful to his people? God is faithful to his people. And here's the thing that the text is teaching us, congregation. And we need to learn this lesson very well, brothers and sisters, and also you, boys and girls. The Lord our God is the only one who is indispensable in the church. The Lord our God is the only one who is indispensable in the church. The proof for that is that David is not showing up here. Other people are being used by God. Why? Because God is there for his people. If we have Jesus, if we have no Jesus Christ in the church, then we have nothing. But if we have him, we can rest assured that the church will continue. He will rescue her. He will sustain her no matter what happens. And he will show his people his goodness. And isn't that true that it's a big comfort that we are not a long congregation? That God calls his people from all over the place. We are not the only ones. There are other people that God is using. And maybe today we're among of those who like to run away. Maybe today we're among those who want to hide from the enemy. Maybe you are so beaten up, so tempted, so attacked by the devil that we or you are among those who want just to let yourself be conquered by your sin. Just giving in. Maybe we're just exhausted. Fighting is hard. Living the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. We're just exhausted. Intimidated by the devil. Intimidated by his schemes. Frustrated that you are not able to fight. Maybe that's you today. So what do we do then? We remember God's goodness. That doesn't sound like a lot. Believe me, it's a lot. We remember God's goodness. We remember his power. We remember that he was faithful in the past and that he is and he will be faithful in the present and in the future as well. Because even if we are running away today, even if we are failing today, we are not failing because of ourselves only. God has a plan behind that. He's going to use even our defeats, even our failures, even our running aways to perfect his church, to bring glory to his name. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. And a day will come for us to be restored. Because he wants us to bring us to a perfect place where we will enjoy Christ's victory. Now, let's move to our second point, David's failure. Look at verses 13 and 14. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Now, presumably, congregation, these are the same three men that we have read before about. And the sacred author affirms that it was summer, so hot. And also, David is in the stronghold while the Philistines are advancing against Israel. So that is the lay of the land. If we are to understand this situation, how David feels right now mentally, spiritually, then think about spiritual and mental exhaustion after a very, very, very long car trip. It's been 40 hours on the road. Are we there yet? And all we do is riding on the car. Everything is flat. So you are going Midwest, flat. Nothing changes. Flat as far as the eye can see. And your kid is tired. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. No, this is just miserable. Yes, miserable is the right word. That's exactly how David feels. And feeling miserable, he speaks longingly. Ah, that someone would just give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. So first, pay attention to this. Did you realize that nowhere in the text it says that David didn't have water? In other words, it's not a need. They had supplies, probably. Yes, it was summer and probably was hot and probably David was very thirsty. But that is not a problem in itself. The problem is that David is tired of this situation and he's tired of feeling miserable. Come on, let it end. I'm bored. When is this going to end? And then it's easier to understand him, is it not? Idle words, words longing for something better that we have at the moment, easy come up in our lips, don't they? After all, feeling discontent is very easy for us to do, even though that shouldn't be the case. And so we do it in the heart of our hearts, say, how I wish I would be far away from this situation, just resting, just problem-free, in the Bahamas, Lord, in the Bahamas, somewhere there with a daiquiri in my hand. Now, so far so good, right? It seems nothing evil is coming out of this. But what happens when that desire of David is so strong that he cannot ignore it anymore? What happens when your desires are so strong that you cannot even stop thinking about it? When all that comes to your mind is, I want, I want, I want, I want. What happens then? And here's where we can identify with David so well, because we all have been in that situation, have we not? We want something so much that we cannot stop thinking about it. We cannot live without it. It feels as if the desire is eating all of our willpower. We want what we want, and when that happens, we don't think clearly. And sometimes we say and we do things that become sinful precisely because we have been dominated by that desire. Just think about it. There is nothing wrong in David desiring water. It's a perfectly normal human need. He's thirsty. He wants water. But his desire is not just for any water. His desire is for the water that is at Bethlehem, that place that right now is being occupied by the enemy. How frustrating! I want that water and I cannot have it. How unfair that the water I want is now in Philistine possession. And in a moment of internal struggles, David's passions have proven to be stronger than his own will to refrain himself. And so he lets it go. It is clear that he's not thinking clearly. And at this point, congregation, this is not a surprise for us anymore, is it? Unchecked passions are always and have always been struggle of David. We know that for a fact. This is exactly what he did with Bathsheba. He saw her, he wanted her, he took her. And so notice what happens this time. The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. Now, isn't this amazing? These three guys hear about the king's desire and then they go and get it. Now, the text doesn't tell us how did this happen. Did it happen in the morning? Did it happen in the night? It doesn't tell us. There was a battle, was not a battle. It doesn't tell us. It simply tells us that these three guys broke through the camp, the same guys that we have read about before, and went and took water for David. This is an amazing act of boldness. And perhaps what amazes us the most is that David decides not to drink the water. It seems to be such a waste, even disrespectful of David, that he's not drinking the water. After all the danger that they went through, the least respectful thing that the king can do is to drink the water, right? But actually, David does teach us something very important here. And that is, congregation, that we are not to believe that we are so superior to others to the point that we can sacrifice others for our needs and our desires. We are called, in fact, to sacrifice our desires, to deny them in order to love God and to love others. And this is what David has not done here. And David realizes of this here. To drink of the water is to symbolically to drink of the blood of these men. To be direct, boys and girls, to drink of the water would have meant that David has the power to ask these men to sacrifice, to kill themselves for him, and that they should do it. This is what it means. But there is a problem with that. David knows it. There is only one who is the giver of life. There is only one who is the owner of life, and that is the Lord our God. Anyone who puts his own desires over God and over our neighbors is, in a sense, sacrificing people for his desires. Let me say that again. Anyone who puts his own desires over God and over other people is, in a sense, sacrificing people for his or her desires. Now, think about that. Isn't that precisely the motto, the dictum of our culture? Look around you, congregation. Examine our culture, boys and girls, and tell me, isn't it true that the message of our culture is that we need to do whatever we want to do? Follow our hearts, no matter what. Who cares what happens to others, right? We are taught to care for ourselves alone. No matter what the sacrifice is, no matter what the cost of something is, as long as we are getting what we want, when we want it, then we are to assume that everything is okay. And we have built a society upon it, by the way. And that's why this idea affects not only individuals, not only families, but cities, states, nations. In any case, that is David's problem. He cares more for his desires than the lives of these men. But once he realizes of this, he does something about it. He decides to deny himself. And again, nothing wrong with drinking water. But water at the price of someone's life, that is the big problem. And that's why David doesn't want to drink from it. To put it differently, nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, with you drinking a beer. But if you're drinking a beer in front of a recovering alcoholic without thinking what that will do to him, then you are sinning. Or nothing wrong with playing Nintendo, boys and girls. But if all that you want to do is to play it and ignore the whole world for it, you are sinning. Nothing wrong with watching TV, using Instagram. But if those occupy your attention so much that you barely speak to your children or to the people around you, then you are sinning. When we do that, we sacrifice other people for our desires, for what we want. And this is, you can say the same thing about books, by the way. Nothing wrong with reading books, right? But if you only read books and ignore everyone else, you are sinning. And see, this is why David offers the water to the Lord. He recognizes David doesn't own this life. He has absolute no absolute right over these people's lives. Only God does. So David denies himself. He offers this water as a drink offering to the Lord. And so that is David's example, and a good example, to deny ourselves. But see, this is also David's problem. As I already said, David's problem is also our problem. Yes, your problem, my problem as well. Because we do follow our desires. We do follow our passions all the time. We speak words that are idle words, do we not? We desire things and follow our desires in such a way that we harm others because of our desires. And sometimes we don't even realize of it. And do you want to know the ugly truth? The ugly truth is this. We are so trapped by our desires. We are so trapped by our desires that we don't care about what happens to anyone just as long as we get what we want. This is the ugly truth about David, and this is the ugly truth about every single one of us. And this is why this narrative is here, for two things, as I already told you. First, to remind us that God is working nonstop. all of this is happening with David while God is still liberating, bringing salvation to his people. He surrounds his people with goodness, with helpers, and we see his good hand working through our lives, through others, and that is a comfort to us. It doesn't depend on us. What a great comfort that is. But there is a second reason as well, and that is to show us, you and I, how ugly hearts we have, and that we need a savior. And as you know, we cannot save ourselves. David cannot save himself. We are too trapped by our desires. We are too contaminated to do that. We need another one. And as you know, that another one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Jesus is the better David, the better hero, who never followed his desires. He followed his father's will. He himself says so in John. His will was for him to die on the cross, to deny himself for us, so we can be entirely, completely, perfectly forgiven. So this is what we need to do, congregation, this morning. This morning, we need to come to him in faith. We need to abandon ourselves to him, recognizing that we are selfish. Our hearts are evil. Our desires are evil. But he will cleanse us. He will forgive us. He will give us a new heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your good hand is always working in our lives. Please forgive us for not always seeing it. Give us eyes to see your goodness. Give us eyes to see your hand working among us. And also, Lord, we recognize that many times, too many times, we have been like David, just following our desires. Please help us to deny ourselves, empower us with the Holy Spirit so we can do so, and live lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.